Well, we turn once again this evening to Luke's Gospel, and in chapter 21, and we are considering one verse only. In Luke's Gospel, chapter 21, at verse 33, "Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away." Over the past number of months now, we have been looking in these Sunday evening services at the teaching of Christ in Luke's Gospel, chapter 17, and also in chapter 21, concerning the details of what is to transpire before Christ comes back again. And we have been emphasizing that he, strictly speaking, did not initiate this particular topic. He was responding, first of all, to the question of the scribes, you remember, about the coming of the kingdom. And then he was responding in chapter 21 to the question of the disciples, when shall these things be? He has been reminding the disciples when they were admiring the beautiful stones of the temple, and it was a beautiful sight to behold. Josephus describes it for us. And the Lord Jesus Christ was no Philistine. He understood beauty, but he also understood the rotten thing that the temple had become. And underneath all the beautiful ornate facade of gilded and different kinds of precious stones, marble and so on, apparently white marble, he understood that behind all that there was a moral corruption and rottenness, and it was all going to be removed, and it was God who was going to remove it stone by stone. And so they were rather taken aback, I suppose, at this prophecy or this utterance, and they asked him, well, when is this going to take place? And when shall these things be? When shall the end of the world be? And when shall your coming be? Because they associated all these things together. And our Lord doesn't tell them that they're exactly wrong, but he does remind them that they're not exactly right either, because the end of the temple is not the equivalent with the end of the world, although his coming and the end of the world are on the same occasion. So he gives answers to the questions, and he tells them very clearly that there are going to be signs coming in their own lifetime, in which they can recognize that things are coming to a head as regards the temple. And then he reminds us in further elaborations that there are going to be signs and things coming to pass which will be indicative, increasingly clearly, increasing frequency and clarity of signs which will be indicating that the time is near, the Lord's coming is not too far away, and the end of the age, the end of the world, is near also. Unmistakable. And it is Luke's Gospel in particular that emphasizes the universality and the generality of men recognizing with foreboding what are these signs, dangers, and different kinds of perplexing issues coming upon the world. Even the natural man is going to be concerned that the world seems to be increasingly in an ominous condition. What is the future holding if these dark signs are portents of even worse to come? And so he describes the very last days as times when men's hearts fainting for fear at what is coming upon the world. What kind of world have we made for ourselves? And so on. And so we've been looking at the details, not just a general picture, but he goes into a quite detailed descriptions of cosmic commotions, disturbances, earthquakes, wars are going to be increasingly frequent, rumors of wars, generation by generation, men seem bent on wars and more wars. It seems to be an endless recycling of old hatreds and tribal disputes of various kinds, religious conflicts, political differences, ideological clashes, and all the things that mar our tragic story of our human existence. And it will continue until the end of time, our Lord is telling us. And so he closes, as we were saying last Sunday evening, the final section, you remember, how he reminded them, or they were, how he was exhorting the disciples, reminding them, of course, that prophecy is not for speculation or date guessing. It is for moral seriousness. It is not simply something that is to be discussed and decided one school of prophecy against the other, but moral earnestness, to be careful, because we are going to be caught up in these great issues that he has been speaking about. And so he warns his disciples. And in warning them concerning the imminent destruction of Jerusalem, not to be taking heed too much to worldly things, be preparing, living always with eternity's values in view. Don't be overcome with surfeiting and drunkenness and the cares of this life. That applied to the disciples who were listening to him, because they too, many of them, lived through the tragic events of AD 70 when they saw the temple destroyed and they saw Israel's second commonwealth demolished and Israel removed from Jerusalem and from the land and began their sad wanderings of 2,000 years upon the face of the earth. But these words also apply to us in every generation, because all generations of believers are under the same obligation to be ready whenever he comes. We must not be caught out, as it were, in over-worldly concerns and indulgences. That's what we were thinking about, and we closed off with that last Sunday evening. The need to take heed to ourselves, the need to watch and to pray. And then finally, the comment at the very end, the last two verses. In the daytime, he was teaching in the temple, and at night he went out and abode in the mount that is called the Mount of Olives. And all the people came early in the morning to hear him in the temple. And so that is how Luke records the finality, the closing words of our Lord Jesus Christ. Public ministry, even although these words were spoken to the disciples, nonetheless, from now on, the concentration of Luke's gospel is on the events leading to the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that is where chapter 22 begins, the days of unleavened bread, about five or six days at the most after Jesus closed off this great sermon. Then the days of unleavened bread began to come, and the disciples and Jesus were to be participating in this Passover, which was melded into the Lord's Supper, of course, as we know from the account in Luke's Gospel, chapter 22. So why then come back to this chapter? Surely we have given it a fair hearing, and that's a good question to ask, because we have tried as best we can to give it a fair hearing. But I think that this particular verse 33 deserves a visitation, and it is worthy to pick it out on its own, because Christ here is emphasizing something about the sermon that he has just preached to the disciples. And what he is emphasizing in this verse is that what he has said is going to remain. It's not just something for the short term. It is something that every generation must keep in mind, because there is an undergirding, everlasting reality about what he has been saying in this great prophecy in chapter 21 in Luke's Gospel. And so our Lord Jesus Christ is of a concern and great care that we pay attention to these words, and that we don't simply, as it were, let them pass away, that we let them, as it were, slip, that we forget them, that we, as time goes on, generation by generation, and still the Lord has not come, the fulfillment of some of what he said has already been recorded in history, we know that, but some of what he said has not been recorded in history. And the danger is that we may fall into a kind of mentality whereby we begin to think, like the world begins to think, he has not come, he's never going to come. My master, my Lord, delays his coming, as it is in one of the other Gospels. And so the servant begins to lose heart, to lose heed, to begin to forget the imminence, the always the imminence of the coming of the Lord. So we must keep these words in mind, because time is going to go on and on and on. And every day, every moment of every day takes us further and further away and from the time that these words were written. And these words increasingly recede into the dim recesses, as it were, the dark past of ancient history. And we increasingly perhaps lose sight of the magnitude and the personal and present relevance of what he has been teaching us in these words. Now, surely, before we go any further too, we should keep in mind these words, because we were reminding ourselves last Sunday evening that during that final week of his earthly ministry, our Lord in the daytime was teaching in the temple, and it's obvious he was teaching from morning until evening, teaching in the very temple. And another of the Gospels, Matthew's Gospel, tells us healing all the sick that came to him. And our final comment last time was, and all the people came early in the morning to him in the temple for to hear him. And you may remember how I closed off last Sunday evening by emphasizing that they came to hear him. And we could be very easily misled by this final statement. And all the people came early in the morning to him in the temple for to hear him. You see, it is possible to come to hear him, but that does not necessarily mean that those who were coming to hear him were actually believing what he was saying. In the same way as we were reading in the end of the Sermon on the Mount, you remember, how Jesus closed off that great sermon that we have in Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7. And he closed it off with that illustration, that parable of the two men who went to build the house, and one was foolish, one was wise, and we know the outcome. The same strains were on the house built upon the sand and the house built upon the rock. One fell and one stood the stresses of time and life, the world of flesh and the devil. And the people, we're told, were astonished at his doctrine. They'd never heard this kind of exposition before. And they were impressed with what he said, because he was not preaching like the run-of-the-mill college graduates of these Judaistic colleges, where they trained the clergy to speak in a certain kind of way, like theological colleges sometimes do. There are certain colleges even here in Sydney, and as soon as you hear the products, you know exactly where that man has been trained. They all speak the same, with a kind of plum in their mouth, so to speak, because they're a product of a religious system which produces clergy who always speak the same kinds of things in the same kind of way. They had never heard a man like Jesus preaching before. He didn't have any kind of theological training. He had no tradition into which he was going to mold himself. But we're not told that they believed what he was saying. We're told that they were astonished at his doctrine. But we're not told that anybody was converted through the Sermon on the Mount. We're not told that they were convicted of sin in the way that many were convicted of sin at Peter's great sermon on the day of Pentecost. The greatest sermon that ever has been preached in the whole history of the world was one that caused astonishment. And the people were wondering, well, where did he get this kind of authority and this kind of mannerism and this clarity and this ultimately clear manner of preaching, plainness of speech that the people could understand. And so we must not assume that because these people were coming to Jesus all through that week, apparently early in the morning, and eager to hear him, we must not assume that they were coming because they believed what he was saying. They were astonished at his doctrine. They were interested. They had never heard a public speaker speak in this manner before. And it may be that it was simply the fascination of the way that the man was able to preach that he was, as he was preaching. It may be that the plain language appealed to them, the illustrations that he was using, the emphasis upon the kingdom of God. Because after all, these basically are Jews. their gathering for the Passover, and it was something that the tribes of Israel were very punctilious to observe. The tribes went up to the city of Jerusalem at least once in the year. They were obligated to go at least three times in the year, and if they couldn't go three times, then at least go once, according to the ancient rules in Israel. But here we find them coming, and no doubt there'll be crowds gathering and utterly astonished at what they were hearing and admiring a man who could preach like this. Because they were sermon tasters, after all. They were religious people. They had been brought up with a religious tradition to believe the words of those who spoke in the name of the Lord. And here is one who seems to be speaking in a manner that their ordinary clergy were not speaking. Even Nicodemus recognized that. At the beginning of Jesus' ministry, no man can do these miracles that you're doing. He recognized that Jesus was a man with God's words in his mouth and God's works at his fingertips. And so there is a difference between listening to sermons and actually believing. And it is this issue that Jesus is speaking about here, surely. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. And how are we to understand this tremendous utterance? Well, our Lord Jesus Christ is emphasizing his words, different to everybody else's words. He knows that what he has been saying is something that is unique to his particular kind of ministry. He knows that no other prophet has ever spoken with such clarity and definitiveness concerning the world to come as he is speaking concerning the world to come. He understands that no prophet has ever spoken with such detailed clarity concerning the signs and the wonders that will mark the end of the age. Where in all the Old Testament, I put it to you, where in all the Old Testament do you find anything like this? You don't find it. You find dark sayings. You find in some of the prophets, especially in the prophet Isaiah, some passages in Daniel, some in Ezekiel and Zechariah. You have an occasional utterance that is similar to what we find in the teaching of Christ. But we don't find anything so extensive. We don't find anything that is so detailed, where he is practically naming dates, as it were, the destruction of Jerusalem. This generation is going to see these things, or the beginning of these things. So our Lord Jesus Christ knew there is one thing to come and to hear and appreciate and admire the clarity of his sermons. It's an entirely different thing to believe with all our hearts, sincerely committing ourselves to the actual content of what he has been teaching in this great sermon. You see, our Lord Jesus Christ knew something from his own experience, as every prophet has ever known, and every preacher who has ever lived and ever will live will know, and it is this. We get used to people not believing us. A man is a fool if he enters a pulpit and imagines that everybody's going to believe and hang upon the words that he's uttering. Blessed is the man who has a congregation that believes everything that he has to say to them out of the Word of God. But under normal circumstances, we are soon disabused of any such misconceptions. Our Lord Jesus Christ knew perfectly well that many of those people who were coming to him and listening to him in these closing days of his earthly ministry, before the week was out, many of these same people undoubtedly would be among the mob who were crying for his crucifixion. They didn't believe what he was saying, even though they admired the clarity and indeed the authority with which he was speaking. Our Lord Jesus Christ has been ministering for 3 years or more by the time that he preaches this great sermon in Jerusalem. And he has become accustomed to people committing themselves to him for a time until they begin really to understand what it is that he was saying to, as we find in John's Gospel chapter 6, when he began to explain to them the details of what it meant to be a follower and a believer in him, to eat his flesh, to drink his blood. Unless you do that, you've got no life in you. And he was emphasizing the need of total dependence and commitment to him and to him alone. And that was too much for them to stomach. This is a hard saying. Who can possibly understand this hard saying? And from that time, many of his disciples, not casual hangers on the fringe, but many of those who would be recognized as his disciples, they followed him no more because they finally got the message of what he really was all about. And so it is down through the running ages. And our Lord Jesus Christ saw it again and again and again. And any evangelical minister will tell you, it's the same sad story over and over again. Over the 35 years and more that I've been in this pulpit, I have seen multitudes of people coming. If everybody who has ever come remained, this church couldn't contain them all over the years. Multitudes would be here. But there comes a point when they come full of praise, full of zeal, full of congratulations, and then they follow us no more. We can't take any more of this kind of ministry. That has been said to me. That has been written to me. I've received telephone calls on that kind of issue. There's nothing new under the sun. And our Lord Jesus Christ is reminding the disciples that his words, they must never forget. These words are going to last. Whether men believe them or not is not the issue. The issue is the accuracy of what he has been saying. And the accuracy of what he has been saying is not simply in general terms of what the world is going to be like or what the church is going to experience. It is detailed information that he is giving to us. Now, you and I, as we look back in history, we know for a surety that some of the things that Jesus has said on this occasion, that they have in fact come to pass. 40 years after these words were uttered by him, 40 years, a generation or so later, we do know how the city of Jerusalem was finally destroyed and the temple literally removed stone by stone. The Romans took care to remove the stones. Some of the modern buildings in Jerusalem to this very day are built with the stones that once were in the temple that was destroyed by the Romans in the year AD 70. And our Lord Jesus Christ was going into details. And we know for a certitude that what he said then in the year AD 30 or thereabouts, it took place 40 years later. He was no longer on the face of the earth. Many of those who were hearing him were still there. As we know, that generation had not died out before these things came to pass, exactly as he had said. And furthermore, we know that the Christians in Jerusalem, they paid attention to what he had said. They remembered the words of the Lord. They saw the signs that were portents of the danger to come. They fled from the city of Jerusalem. The Jews fled into the city. I know I'm repeating, but I'm simply emphasizing, we know that these things took place because history records it. Josephus records it in detail. The Roman historian Tacitus makes reference to these kinds of things. Crucified under Pontius Pilate, this Christos one and his followers are increasing in number. What are we going to do about these Christianos? And so we do know that these things actually did take place. And that gives us, in our generation now, 2,000 years later, that gives us every encouragement that what, in fact, he said on that occasion, if what he said concerning Jerusalem is going to be fulfilled to the letter and the detail, then that gives us encouragement to believe that things yet to come to pass. Because Jesus is not, as it were, just guessing the near future. He is speaking of events that are going to take place thousands of years after the utterance of these words. Therefore, he can speak with confidence. Don't allow any doubt. Don't allow anything to intrude into your thinking concerning the accuracy of my words. They will never pass away. There is an undergirding reality, a historicity, that is undergirding the message of Christ in this chapter. And it is an everlasting reality. And even in the new heaven and the new earth, the reality of what he had said concerning the destruction of this present world, that still remains. Because the new heaven and the new earth is the replacement creation for a creation that has gone wrong and a creation that has been finally brought to its end by God himself. And so he is emphasizing the need for us to remember my words. And every generation of Christian believers, we are to bring into our conscious thinking and memory, the Lord is coming. One of the early greetings, I'm sure you know this, one of the early greetings among the early Christian believers was, Maranatha, the Lord is coming. That's how they used to greet one another in the early centuries. We seem to have lost sight of this coming again of the Lord. And yet when Paul writes to Titus, to Titus, you remember, he reminds us that all Christians in all places and in every circumstance of life, looking forward to that blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. You see, the Christian faith is essentially, as I mentioned last time, it is essentially an optimistic faith. It is a faith that believes that the good time is not now, the good time is to come. Better things to be with Christ in the new heaven. That is better than anything we've ever known, anything we've ever experienced or ever imagined. The best is yet to be. Why do we have that hope? It is because of his words. It is according to his promise that we look for a new heaven and a new earth, says Peter in that great passage that we're reading in 2 Peter chapter 3. That's why we look forward with such optimism. And that is why we must never allow these words, my words, we must never allow them to pass away from us. These words belong to us. They are for our consolation down through the running centuries. Always looking forward, I am coming again. Behold, I come quickly. Three times in the final chapter in the Bible, Revelation chapter 22. Behold, I am coming quickly. And the prayer of the church in every generation surely is, even so come, Lord Jesus. With all the implications of what his coming means for our poor world and also for ourselves. So that's the first thing I want to emphasize this evening, the way that Christ is emphasizing his words. They will never pass away. But notice how he is contrasting his words with heaven and earth. Heaven and earth shall pass away. This present heaven and earth is going to pass away. But my words shall not pass away. There is a durability in the sayings of Christ in which there is not the same kind of durability in the present heaven and earth. It is only a temporary thing according to what Jesus Christ is saying. Now this raises a whole galaxy of issues. And it raises not only religious questions and philosophical questions, it raises also scientific questions. The beginning and the end of the heaven and the earth. That is a serious question among the astrophysicists and the cosmologists and people who give their lives to studying these things from a scientific point of view. And so the question of how did our present creation begin or the present cosmos begin, that is a very important question, not only from the Christian or any other religious or ordinary point of view, because we're all curious about beginnings, and we're all curious about endings, and the Bible does give to us a kind of a clear picture, which is very different to what many, even in the scientific community, would imagine to be the answer to the beginning. They would say, well, the present heaven and the earth, it's all just natural. It's natural forces. It's the laws of chemistry and physics that govern the existence, the beginning of things, the Big Bang, what was before the Big Bang, the cosmic egg, and all those kinds of issues. And the end of the world, They recognize it isn't going to last forever. The second law of thermodynamics begins to operate, and we either freeze up or we boil up, but one way or the other we end up, and we are no more. And so everybody recognizes that there was a beginning, and everybody recognizes that there is going to be a kind of ending. But when our Lord Jesus Christ speaks here of heaven and earth shall pass away, he is not simply emphasizing that's just the way it is. That's not what he has in mind. What he has in mind is that is the way it is because that is the way that God wills it to be. The creation began not in some cosmic egg exploding or some quantum fluctuation or however they explain it today. It begins in the beginning God spoke. Before there was the heaven and the earth, there was God. And God spoke and God said, let there be light, and so on and so on. We were looking at that great text a few weeks ago in our Wednesday meeting. That great fundamental text of the Bible. 10 words, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. It stares you in the face. It is a challenge to every single view that is contrary to the biblical view of things. But it's not only that things began, the heavens and the earth began, because God said so and did so. It is because God has purposed. It comes in God's timing. Just as he planned and brought to pass things in the beginning, so he has planned the ending. And so he has purposed in his own program. God doesn't simply work according to a plan. He works according to a program. He doesn't put the cart before the horse. He doesn't do things, one thing out of kilter with another thing. Always it is decently and in order. And he will not bring the end of the heavens and the earth that now are until it is the right and the right time to do so. And we as Christian people, we can answer that question. Well, when is the right time going to be? We do know the answer to that question because the Bible tells us. We know it is going to come to pass when God's purposes of grace have been accomplished in the world. Until everybody whom he has destined from eternity to eternity has been contacted, converted to Christ, called in, God is not willing that any of his people should perish. You might say, you're putting in a word there. God's purpose is that there are people who will perish. He has no delight in it, but his purpose is to deal with the wicked as they deserve, and as the Bible explains. But God's people will never perish. Why did God delay? Why does he delay in bringing the world to an end? Because he has a purpose of grace. He is not willing that any should perish. And every day that dawns is a new day of opportunity. It is a new day of grace. Why is it that he has been, since the day of Christ's crucifixion and resurrection from the dead, why is it that 2,000 years have come and gone, and who knows how many more thousands of years will come and go before? Why is it so long? Why? Because God is long-suffering. He is slow to wrath. He is plentiful in mercy. He has a purpose that all the nations of the earth should be contacted and the gospel preached among all the nations, and then the end will come. That's what Jesus says in Matthew 24 and in Mark chapter 13. This gospel must be preached in all the world. It is because God has a purpose of grace, and when that purpose has been fulfilled, and nobody else is going to be brought into the kingdom, there will be no need for more gospel preaching, no more need for further printing of Bibles and the saying of prayers for the missionaries, because the purpose will have been brought to its completion. Do you remember how it was some centuries after the people of Israel entered into the promised land that under King Saul the people were commanded to deal with the Amalekites because the cup of their iniquity was now filled? He was giving them centuries of grace, over 400 years actually. But all the iniquity had been accumulating, and now was the time the cup of iniquity was now full. And so just as God's purpose of grace does and endures whatever needs to be done and endured because God has a people for his name. So he will come when sin has done its worst, when this world's iniquity will have reached such a pitch as it did in the days of Noah, when the stench and when the sound of that criminal civilization, the world filled with violence and immorality and impure godlessness. There comes a time when you stop such a progress of evil and you bring it to an end. Enough is enough is enough. It's time now to stop this. And the New Testament makes that very clear also. Paul writing to the Thessalonians, the second Thessalonian epistle, second chapter. The Lord will not come until the great apostasy comes. And the man of sin is revealed. Man in all his malignant sinfulness is revealed and masquerading as God himself. And then God will come and bring an end to it. You remember in the book of Revelation, we're told in chapter 20, Satan is bound for 1,000 years. We are in that time of gospel privilege and opportunity. When the devil is bound, he cannot prevent the gospel being preached among all the nations. But that's not going to be always, always, always. The time is coming when Satan is loosed again among the nations and goes out to deceive the nations. The time of the Gentiles, the time of grace, the time of opportunity has come and gone. God is long-suffering and slow to wrath with this world tonight. He's a lot more patient with it than I would be and that you would be. And we've only to read the writings of some Christian books and the writings and the mouthings of some Christian men, and they tragically would bring this world to an end instanter. But God is long-suffering, patient, because God has a purpose of grace, and the cup of our world's iniquity is not yet completely filled. It's not yet time for Christ to come. And so we have this: heaven and earth is going to pass away, not according to natural forces, not according to thermonuclear warfare where we smash ourselves to smithereens, or overpopulation, or overpollution, or over whatever. It is going to come as it began, with a divine word and a divine work. And it's going to end with God doing something again. The sending of his Son to close off this sinful episode of creation, to bring it to its end. Another day of vengeance, and then the beginning of something new, a new heaven and a new earth. And so our Lord Jesus Christ is reminding us that this world in which we live, it is not a permanent world. And sometimes when you hear, such as at times of at election, for example, election is in all the air these days, both here in Australia and in other places, where the people are voting in the great democracies of the world. And those who win the election, they're standing up and they're going to make a new beginning, and they're going to make a nation great or a state great again, as though they were here going to live forever. No concept whatsoever that their tenure of power and influence is only for a moment, and soon all their hopes are going to turn to dust if they are godless hopes. Not one thought that maybe God is in control of even elections. I don't want to get into that. But we're living increasingly in a time when the words of Christ are being ignored. They are being forgotten. They are being regarded as though they were momentous trivialities. Heaven and earth will pass away. Australia will pass away. Scotland will pass away. Wasn't always there, won't always be. This church will pass away. And the place that knows us now will know us no more forever. But the words that undergird the meaning, the reality that undergirds the teaching of Christ, that is a permanent reality. And in the glory to come, we will remember what it used to be like. We're not going to forget. We are going to remember how it is that we have been delivered from so great a death and so great a tragedy and so great a loss. Therefore, remember, says Paul, remember what you were. The rich man in hell, he remembered very well what his life had been like. And so there is always this remembrance and the appreciation of what God has done to deliver us from such a fate. But there's something else that this utterance raises for our consideration. And it is this. The question of this world in which we live. Is our world getting better or is it getting worse? That is a question that often is raised among Christian and religious people, philosophical people. And the answer is really yes and no. And that doesn't mean that we're having it the best of both worlds. The world is getting better in some ways. And the world is getting worse in some ways. The world is getting better in the sense that we are now living more healthily. We are better clothed. We are better fed. We are better cared for medically. We are better anticipating a good old age. The average age now for old people in Australia is over 80 years. Some countries in the Middle Ages, in Britain, a man would be fortunate. He'd be regarded as old if he reached the age of 40. Women lived less long than men did in the Middle Ages. Women now live longer than men. Our children grow up. We can expect, if we have a number of children, that every single one of them is going to reach maturity. That's the expectation, because the world is better. It is better according to the carnal desires of life. Life on the earth. Worldly life is better now. More than one historian has pointed out that in the past, life was cruel, it was brutal, it was hard, and it was short. And that's the terrible reality not so many centuries ago. And so in that sense, the world is getting better. But in another sense, the world is getting worse. In what way is it getting worse? It is getting worse morally and spiritually. It is getting worse religiously. It is getting worse in terms of its relationship to God. God increasingly is mocked. Now, God has always been mocked. But in certain parts of the world that had been influenced by Christianity, for example, you would find that sin would wear a shameful face. You would find that the name of God would not be publicly blasphemed around the streets, even by little children, as we do find nowadays in the streets and in the playgrounds of the schools. And you find that the name of the Lord would be spoken with a hesitancy and with a certain respect and reverence. And if a man swore in front of a woman, he would immediately apologize. That's not the first time that I've been on a job with men, and you know what men are like. And a woman might appear on the building site or whatever, and the foreman would say, "Now, lads, there's a woman present, clean up your tongues." And the men would stop swearing and they behave themselves, because there was a recognition that women were to be regarded as not to be offended. And I just compare that with now. I'm just giving things within our own living memory. Women are just as drunkards wandering around the streets. You go around Sydney tonight, you'll find women spewing up in the streets having drunk too much. I saw it not so very long ago. It was a tragic sight. A woman vomiting in the street and all the drink was pouring out. Cursing and swearing, blaspheming God. Church attendance declining. Why? Because God is the great non-entity. He is the great irrelevancy. God is the great joke. God belongs to another age. He belongs to the fringe crowd of religious fanaticism that thankfully is disappearing from our society today. The world is getting worse. And we know what happens when men cast off the fear of the Lord. Wickedness increases according to the book of Proverbs. According to the Apostle Paul's teaching in Romans chapter 1, men suppressing the truth and holding down the truth in ungodliness. And what happens when ungodliness becomes the prevailing, dominant thinking power, then unrighteousness follows. You can't have good thoughts about God and have a life of godliness. What are we seeing increasingly? We are seeing as it was in the days of Noah, living as though God did not exist, giving in marriage, eating, drinking, building houses, selling houses, business as usual, politics as usual. We can do it. We will make a certain country great again. We will make a certain state in Australia great again. The sheer godlessness of the world that once, not so long ago, respected in a measure the fear of the Lord. That's the kind of thing that Jesus has in mind. That's what the world is increasingly going to be like, as it was in the days of Noah, as it was in the days of Sodom and Gomorrah. Increasingly a blurring of the gender distinctions and the functions of the genders. And you can't now speak about he and she. You can't speak of the nuclear family anymore with reverence and with a traditional desire to maintain. All along the line, there is the erosion. Have you noticed? I'm sure you have noticed. I don't know when it happened. But we no longer have the distinction BC and AD. It's now BCE, before the common era. It's no longer before Christ. Christ is taken out of our dating system because there are certain religions in the world which have objected. And AD is the, again, after the common era. The common era and before the common era. BC, before Christ, and AD, Anno Domini. No longer you exclude God even from the calendar. It's only to be expected. Now, why am I emphasizing all this? I'm emphasizing all this because in the midst of this massive rejection and declension, it is very easy for the church to lose heart and to lose hope. Because the fact of the matter is this, the world seems to have won. And if the world seems to have won, it means that Christianity seems to have been defeated. It means that these words of Christ are the great deception. He may well have believed, there are those who would say, Jesus believed that, but he was a Jew of his times. That's what people believed in those days. But this is incredible nowadays. We cannot now believe in this. The modern apocalyptics for atheism, they tell us there once came a time in the history of the world where it was impossible not to be a believer. It was impossible to be an unbeliever. Then there came a time sometime in the Middle Ages round about the Renaissance and the scientific revolutions when it became possible to be a believer or an unbeliever. But for the last number of centuries, we are now in the age where it is an impossibility to be a believer. And that is the prevailing mental tone in which our children and our grandchildren and their children are. They're going to have to live in that kind of world if the Lord tarries. They're going to have to live with that. They're going to have to live in one worldwide Sodom. They're going to have to live in a world that is filled with violence and that is a stench in God's nostrils. They're going to have to live in a world in which rumors of wars and famines are on a massive scale. They're going to have to live with all the evidences of a creation that is deliberately and socially and by tradition and by deliberate choice against God. That's what Christ is talking about. And that is why it is so important for us to cling to his word. Because we have no evidence except the fact that he says so, that there is going to be a new heaven and a new earth. And let's be very clear about it. Jesus is either right or he is wrong on this matter. He was right concerning Jerusalem. He was right in describing the trends and the tendencies of the world thousands of years in the future. It is happening as he said it would happen. He was right. And as we read the history of the world and the times in which we live through the eyes of Scripture, not through the eyes of the politicians who reign for a moment and they then are dead and forgotten and gone, or through the great nations, all the great nations of the past, they've gone. Israel, against all expectation and the odds, has survived as a separate nation, back in its own land again, just as the Scripture said, the restoration. That's why it's important for us not to forget these words. Because at the end of the day, Christian faith and Christian hope and Christian love in its entirety from beginning to end depends upon believing what Christ has told us. If you believe my words, he said, then you have life. What does it mean to be a Christian? It means to believe what Jesus Christ said. When we become his disciples, we submit our intellects to him. We don't argue with him anymore. He is our master teacher. We are his pupils. We are the listeners. We are the learners. We are the apprentices. We are the students. We are the disciples. And he always is the master. And if we are believers in him in the way that the New Testament describes and demands and that he desires, then we will listen to him in this also. Things unseen as yet, he spoke about it. And our only hope is, and our only optimism is in his word. And that's why I came back to these words. Because Jesus comes back to this undergirding principle that underlies everything that he has been saying in Luke's Gospel, chapter 17, and also in chapter 21. Underlying it all is truthfulness, accuracy, no fanaticism, no falsehood, no deception, nothing but soberness and truth, that in the end, everybody is going to recognize as soberness and truth. Every eye will see him. Every ear will hear the great voice. Every knee will bow to him and acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, and that everything that he spoke about is simply God's purpose revealed and accomplished. That's the importance of these words. Heaven and earth, it shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. We live by faith and not by sight. And that faith includes everything that Christ did and everything that Christ said. And it was all for our blessing. Not for date guessing, not for denominational distinctiveness and arguments, but in order that we might know and be ready for that day when he does appear, and we shall see him, and we shall be transformed into his likeness. I'm going to leave it there. Once again, I've gone over the time allotted for myself, but, well, what's done is done. May God bless his word to us.